So Matthew chapter 9 is where we are tonight. I hope you're ready to hear from the Lord. I know I am. Matthew chapter number 9. So we're well into a weekend in Jesus' life. It's sometime on Sunday in a particular weekend in Jesus' life, and you might remember the first 8 verses. You might remember there's the healing of a paralytic, the healing of a paralytic man. And you might remember the last thing happening in the passage is that the multitudes are marveling that there's such power with man. And not power like dynamite power. There's typically 2 Greek words that are translated power in our Bible. One of them is dunamis and the other exousia. And one means the ability to make things happen and the other is the authority to do things. Here, in verse number 8, they're marveling and glorifying God that he's given such authority to men. But the day is not over for Jesus. They're still in Capernaum, same weekend. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, or there, he saw a man. How powerful is that? He sees everything. What's so special about that? It was special to this man. He saw a man named Matthew. Matthew, you waited 9 chapters to tell us about how you fit into this. Jesus passed forth from there and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, or in some of your versions, it might say the tax office. When people would cross over the Sea of Galilee into Jewland, they would come over into Capernaum, and the IRS was already there. They were ready to collect duties and tariffs and taxes and excises. It was just the right thing to do then. And here's a man sitting at the receipt of custom, and this, we find out later in the passage, is a publican, not a Republican, a publican. Someone who works with the public. And it is someone who is a franchisee. The wealthy Hebrews would bid out for the opportunities from the Romans to collect taxes. It so happens that the best tax collectors from the Jews were Jews. And so the Romans knew that, and they figured that the best way to get this done would be to hire a Jew. A Jew that was religious enough that everyone would know he's a Jew, but godless enough that he didn't mind taking from God's people. Matthew started out a wealthy man, or else he could not have afforded this franchise. The franchise fee was so high that only the wealthy could afford it, but low enough that the wealthy could pay it off within a couple years of owning the franchise. Everyone hated publicans. This is not your typical tax collector. This is the type just like Zacchaeus, who actually was kind of a middleman. If I could use the word, and if I can't, it's going to be too late in a second. A pimp, if you will. He was the one who owned the others and made money off of them. Say, I wish you wouldn't speak so plainly. Well, then don't ever pick up another newspaper or watch the news or get on the internet. Don't hold me to standards that are absolutely unattainable. I was always humored by people that would be distraught with me using the biblical King James term for a woman of the street. And I thought to myself, why won't they read their Bibles? They wouldn't be near as shocked. And oh, by the way, Paul used the word dung in Philippians 3. How's that for a shocker? Let me tell you, that doesn't mean refuse in today's language. That would be an expletive in today's language, and I'm not vying for that. I just want you to know that this book is not as squeaky clean as it would get our white shirts dirty. And so we have this godless man. If I were Jesus, I would walk right past him. Aren't you glad I'm not Jesus? Because where would it stop? I'm afraid that if Jesus walks past Matthew, he walks past me. And you don't want to know what I've done. I'm the worst sinner I know. But if he stops and looks at this man, then there's a chance that he can stop and look at anyone. And if they stop and look at anyone, then there's no one that is not a great candidate for grace. And I guess that's what these five verses are about, because we keep reading. He found him at the tax office, and he said to him, "Come here, follow me." And Matthew is so modest writing about the account of his own conversion that he doesn't write what Luke includes for us. Luke says in Luke 5:42, he left all and followed him. Matthew doesn't include that. It might have made him feel, well, it might have made him look too good. Look at everything I left for Jesus. And so sometimes what Matthew doesn't say speaks as loudly as what he does say. Matthew doesn't want to be the star of this show. And so he just says, he got up and followed him. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat or at a meal in the house. And again, Matthew is so modest here, he doesn't tell us what Mark tells us. And Mark tells us it was Matthew's house. Yes. What he doesn't say is incredibly loud. Matthew leaves everything. And then after leaving everything, money and everything, his fees and everything, what he didn't pay to the Romans and everything, he leaves there at the tax office with whoever wants it, whoever can live with it. And yes, even the Romans, who would come back and find him not there. What a risk. His income is gone. And what is he doing? In the very same afternoon, he's making a meal at his house. And Jesus sits at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans. Oh my goodness. There are empty tax offices all over the city. An entire guild of thieves is empty on a Sunday. And where are they? They're eating. They're eating. And sinners. Sinners. Why doesn't Matthew use the word? Sinners. Just sinners? In the very purest of senses, he's using a word that refers to people who sin and are good at it. And Jesus now is sitting at meat, at a meal in a house with people who are publicans and those who are just as bad as them. We might call them sinners. And if you wonder what we mean by sinners, then I'll take you to a story in another gospel where a woman is washing the feet of Jesus, and a man named Simon is thinking in his heart and says, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was touching him, he would not allow it because she is a sinner. The intonation, the implication is that this woman makes her money sleeping with men of wealth. And so in an afternoon, all of the wealthy tax collectors and franchisees of Rome are sitting at a meal with Jesus, and so are their escorts. A room full of wealthy, lost people and their purchased girlfriends. And they came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. That word sat there is really the word reclined. I have a few pictures really quick to show you. I've shown you map after map of where Capernaum is. There it is right there in the north part of the Sea of Galilee. North part of the Sea of Galilee. This is the house probably. And so, by the way, I'm not trying to distract you, but you'll notice that the place where the animals are is usually in the bottom floor of a two-story home, which is very, very common in the day. You might also notice, please, there was no room for him in the inn, and so he was born in a manger, not necessarily a cave or a barn, definitely a manger. That's what the Bible says. It could have been downstairs. Anyways, this is what a reclining looks like in an Oriental meal. Around a table, you'll have people, and you'll notice that it wouldn't be very hard, for example, for this person here, if she, I'm assuming that's a she, it looks like a she, wants to talk to this person here, she or he is on, I'm going to say a she, is on her left elbow, and if she wants to talk to this person here, she has to lean back and kind of speak over her shoulder like this, to the point where from the onlooker over here, it might look like she is resting on the bosom of the person behind her. And now perhaps you understand what it means when the rich man saw Abraham and Lazarus on his bosom. What were they doing? Reclining at a meal in paradise. Or John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is on the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so again, this is very, 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 very figure of speech for a meal in the day. And this is what it looked like for them to be reclining at a meal. Verse 11. And here comes trouble. When the Pharisees saw it. Now, you might notice that Matthew's pretty skillful here because he puts the Pharisees right after a story, which I believe both accounts are. So don't let the word story make you think I think it's a fable. It's not what I'm saying. But right after the story of a man being healed of palsy, and who is the enemy of Jesus in that story, verse 3? Scribes. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, we have a person being healed and a person being called, both on probably a Sunday, both in Capernaum, and in both situations, you have some folks that know the Bible really well that have a problem with it. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And so he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. It's really kind of ironic and funny that he's telling Pharisees, who are friends of the scribes, that they should learn anything. Go and learn. Hey, get this. That's like me walking up to someone that, let's say, James, you teach early American history. I get this every now and then from people that mean well. They come up to me and say, hey, if you study such and such, you'll find such and such. It's so cute. I really appreciate it. It's like, you know, I think I have enough school where maybe I've read what you're talking about. Maybe not, but give me a little bit of credit maybe to know what I'm talking about to some degree. It's like me walking up to you and saying, hey, I know you're a history buff. I know you specialize in colonial days, like from 1620, 1608, let's just say, Jamestown, all the way up to, let's say, the Declaration of Independence, and man on the street wouldn't know what that date was, but you and I do, right? Yeah. But you know what? I think if you study that, wouldn't you be proud if I told you that? Wouldn't that just make you happy if I said, you know, I think you need to study Boston history a little bit? Wouldn't that be kind of an insult? And Jesus looks at the student of the Old Testament and says, you know what you need to do? You need to go back and read Hosea 6. Yeah. Go and learn what this means. Well, they're the teachers. He's telling the teachers, you need to be learning. Yep. Winning friends and influencing people. Learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I, and then that's the end of the quote, and then here Jesus uses a functional term. He says, go learn this because, or for, I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Perhaps this whole weekend thing, I mean, we've been in this weekend now for 5 chapters. Perhaps this whole weekend included because it's being the weekend in which one of the most notable apostles was converted. I mean, look at Matthew chapter 10, one chapter away, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And they were called in chapter 4. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they were called in chapter 4. And Philip and Bartholomew, and they're not called in the book of Matthew. We don't find out where they're called. They're actually called later on in John chapter 1 in a parallel passage. Thomas and Matthew, the publican. So maybe Matthew is including this passage to show us how it all led up to his conversion. But then we'd have to explain why Mark and Luke include it. And so I don't really have a good answer. Maybe it was included because it fits the theme of Matthew. Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 21, we'll call his name Jesus. The angel says to Joseph, the angel of the Lord says to Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And Matthew talks to us about lepers and servants of Gentiles and sick mothers-in-law and demon-possessed people and horrible cities of people that reject Jesus and palsied people and sinners. And then he talks about the worst sinner he knows. Matthew. Maybe that's why. Because we find out in chapter 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So how does Jesus save his people from their sins? He does so by giving his life a ransom. That means that there's a lot of people out there that are hostages. Yeah. Hostages to sin. Contextually, remember, they're not sitting down and reading this with a cup of coffee after they let the dogs outside. No, this is a one-sitting book. A congregation of believers, perhaps, is reading this, and they're reading, and they find out his name in chapter 1 and why he's called Jesus or Joshua, and why in chapter 20 he promises that he's a ransom, and why in chapter 27 he becomes the ransom and dies for sins. Chapter 26, this is a new covenant which is shed for your sins. Think about that. And now he says, not only will I tell you about the day that I was became a follower of Jesus, I will even tell you what happened that evening. Same day. And you might remember the last time Jesus told someone to follow him. In chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Do you remember that? And who was it? Who was it he told that to? No. Verse 21. A disciple. Now let's talk through this for a minute. Matthew's not on the boat going to Gadara or coming back from it. Y'all with me? Matthew's not on the boat. And before we get on the boat, there is a certain disciple who is told to follow Jesus, and he doesn't. That would be called a rough day, when a disciple won't even follow the master. And I think the lesson for us is that you never know what will happen overnight. Because the very next day, 24 hours maybe, after Jesus gets on the boat, after being rejected from a so-called disciple, he finds a very unlikely man and tells that man to follow him. And what do we find? We find him following him. That's miraculous. Here then, we find a non-disciple following immediately and becoming a disciple. Is it natural to assume that this tax collector was well known enough to have known about the discussion on the beach the night before? I don't know. It would be a guess. I don't know what prompted Matthew to get up and leave everything to follow Jesus. I don't really have an answer. I have some good guesses, but that doesn't make for good Bible teaching or preaching. I don't know why Matthew decides to follow Jesus, but word gets around after Matthew follows Christ. Verse 10. Find out that these publicans get their name in English from the Latin publicanus, a man who did public duty. And this goes well with chapter 9, verse 2. Look at verse 2. I underemphasized this last week, and it wasn't purposeful. I just didn't think of it. I didn't stress to you enough the need for friends to bring their friends to Jesus. And just when I thought, I better preach that passage again, lo and behold, the Holy Spirit put that in the very next passage. For when we see Matthew being a follower of Jesus, it's only natural for him to introduce his friends to him. And yet there are people we call our friends we've never brought to Jesus. You ever heard of Penn and Teller? The big guy, which one is he? That's Penn? He looked in the camera one day very meaningfully and said, you know the reason I don't believe most of you? Because you wouldn't tell me the truth if you had the opportunity. He said, let's just say there's a hell. How much you must hate me to never tell me how to stay out of it. And hell, it's been talked about several times by Jesus in this book. And I don't know that hell was on the mind of Matthew when he invites his friends to come and see Jesus. I don't know that hell was on the minds of these four men that carry this palsy who had a sin problem and needed forgiveness to Jesus. For all I know, they had sin problems. I don't know. I had sin problems. I suppose they did. Everyone needs salvation. Even Jesus' mom needed to be saved. Think about that. But the first thing, it just came so natural. This goes well. I'm sorry, underemphasize it. Some people just need friends to believe with them, even when their faith is weak. Even save friends. I mean, we're bringing our friends to Jesus every time we text them and say, how are you? Give me an update on your son. Give me an update on your daughter. Give me an update on your spouse. We are believing with them, and in some cases, we're believing for them. Because there are times in my life, I am a saved man tonight, but there are times in my life when my faith is so weak, I need someone to get me to Jesus again. A reminder. It's not frivolity to send me a note. It's not frivolity to say, how are you? And when I say, how are you? How is your heart? No. When Matthew invited Christ, he invited his disciples to come along with him. It's not just Jesus with the publicans and sinners. It's Jesus and his disciples, we find out in the end of verse 10. And his disciples. Note, they that are welcome Christ must also welcome all that are his for his sake. And let them have room in their hearts, says Matthew Henry. Let me read that again. They that welcome Christ must welcome all that are his for his sake, and let them have room in their hearts enough. So those who would seek assistance from the Son will have to be okay with the church, its pastor, and the Holy Spirit, its administrator, because we love Jesus, we say, but oh, how difficult it is. And yes, I know I'm saying this on Wednesday night, it is nothing but a reminder. To help you understand that when you meet someone that says, oh, they love Jesus. I had it happen today twice, folks. Twice. I had people, one text me, one email me, and they just want me to pastor them through sermon audio, and I tell them to take a flying leap. I do not have time to pastor a person in New York. Jump in a lake. You say you want Jesus as a part of your life, get into your little station wagon and drive 5 miles to a church. You say, well, I can't find one I like. Well, that's okay, because if you join one, they're going to find something about you they don't like. And we'll all just happily meld together. But Jesus, we want you to come, but don't bring your disciples. I want Jesus. I don't want his followers. I know that belongs on a Sunday morning, but I thought I'd just stick it in case some of you were doubting the necessity of the congregation of believers. I'm going to tell you what I think a big enemy. And look here. I love sermon audio. Y'all like me still? I like sermon audio. But I'm going to tell you what, it makes some lazy church members. Church is not just about hearing sermons. It's about looking at this guy and this girl and that guy and this brother and this sister and saying, hey, how are you? We're in this together. What do you need help with? Quit acting like you can sit at the beach and watch it on your laptop and call it a day. You are sinning against God. Well, I just don't know where to go to church. It's called the internet. Find a church and put on some clothes and go to church. Well, we're on vacation. On the Lord's Day, you go and worship with believers. Or don't ask him to come to your house. You get Jesus, you get his disciples. Amen. Ain't we having fun, Doug? Verse 11. Whew, now I need to calm down. Getting red in the face, which I understand doesn't happen much. Verse 11. Look at those Pharisees. There's nothing in the passage that tells us the Pharisees are in the house. How do they know what was going on? Are y'all with me? There's nothing in verse 10 that says, and Jesus and his disciples sat down with Matthew, the publicans, the sinners, and the Pharisees. No, Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead in the house, but oh, how they love to spot those who are. What are they doing? Are they? Can you see them? Can you see them leaning on the white picket fence, staring into Matthew's house? Oh, how miserable they are, but my, are they good at keeping tabs on people? And so Jesus includes them in his Bible study. Because Jesus loves to include people into Bible study. And for the second time in two episodes, we find a common theme: sin. He's eating with sinners. And in the first episode where he heals a palsy man, it's because of his sin. Are you with me? Oh, hold the phone. The scribes and Pharisees no doubt had an issue with Jesus being thought of as a teacher. That was bad enough. But when you sully the guild of teaching by eating with those of whom we do not approve, that is inexcusable. Well, the good news is Jesus never asked them for permission. Yeah. And I hear someone in the background saying, yes, Jesus is for the underdog. He would go and he would drink a beer. Well, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. He would go and he would dance. Hold on, it doesn't say that. He would play cards with people and smoke cigars. He loves them. Whoa. You've heard that, right? I mean, you've heard those fancy designer t-shirt preachers with the chokers on that preach out of everything that calls itself a Bible, and they got the rock band behind them, and man, they are popular because they don't mind if you act a little worldly, because after all, Jesus was cool. And they get it from passages like this, but just hold on. That's not to say that all underdogs are sinners, not at all. But there is a fanatical misrepresentation of Jesus today that says he judges nothing, does nothing, gets angry about nothing, happy about nothing, and the rebellious actions of you and I mean really nothing to him. We can watch what we wish, scroll what we wish, entertain what we wish, play that which we wish to play, and he is A-okay with it because he understands our fallen world and bats his eye at sin. But no, he actually dwells with sinners for a reason. And it's not to play beer pong. Y'all with me? I haven't lost you, have I? No. Okay, so are you willing to say that it is people who know they are sinners in need of repentance with whom he is sitting? After all, he calls them sinners, and to the Pharisees he says, these folks need me because I'm a doctor and they're sick. And sick people are, well, in this way, they're sinners. So if you're willing to say Jesus hangs out with sinners, I will go with you that far as long as you'll go with me when I tell you that the reason he goes to eat with sinners is to get them to repent. Not to diddle-dally with them and build a relationship with them. No, jump in a lake. You are misrepresenting Jesus. He wants to build relationships with people, and he hangs out with people. Yes, and here's what that looks like. It looks like people getting more worldly, not worldlings getting more churchy. We need sinners to become repentant sinners. And then they look like Matthew. They get up and leave everything.
That's right.
Well, we just need to be more like Jesus. I agree. Let's call more sinners to repentance. Jesus wouldn't judge, really, because he just called our house full of people sinners. There's some judging happening there. So, otherwise, Jesus would not be having this conversation. He's not eating with the scribes and Pharisees because the truth is they see themselves as righteous. Look, this is helpful. This is helpful information to us. Are you listening? The reason we go to hospitals is because we're sick. And Jesus says the reason you won't come to the hospital is because you're pretty sure you're not sick, so you stay out there in the yard and keep looking in through the window. And by the way, you can never be a repentant person because you've never repented, because you've never been a sinner. And that goes well with the theme of Matthew, doesn't it? Because Jesus saves sinners. And the real problem with the Pharisees is they can't be saved. Look up here. No good Pharisee ever gets saved. No good scribe ever gets saved. You have to become a sinner. I can find lots of saved people in North Carolina. I can't find any sinners. Even pre-campaign, Brother Dick, I knock doors. I want people to be saved, so I do something as crazy as knocking on their door. From time to time, I'll do that. I usually engage people at restaurants, not because I'm gifted to do it, but because I really do believe in hell. As a matter of fact, if you ever watch me do it, you'd probably say, he's not very gifted. I say some really dumb things. No amens, especially from you, Nikki. I say some really dumb things in the attempts to try to get people to notice eternal things. Let me take another glance here. So here's my latest attempt. I have to check my population. You know, I'm a chaplain in the Army Reserves. And Sunday morning we had chapel, and I preached the gospel. I preached sin as ugly as I could, hell as hot as I could, the gospel as sweet as it could, Jesus as holy as he is. I tried to just preach. I preached for 28 minutes. I preached everything from Holy Bible to the maps, couldn't think of anything else, and closed in prayer. And by the time we got done, there was a particular soldier that said, pray for me, I have surgery on Wednesday. I thought, well, this is a great opportunity for me to be the kind of the local chaplain. And so I went up to her after the service, and I said, I wonder if I could come pray with you, or do you already have a pastor? And she kind of reluctantly said, yeah, come pray. That'd be okay. She's in my chapel service every month. Every month. And so I showed up this morning to pray with her at Womack. And her wife. Yeah. I wasn't thinking that would happen when I was eating my Fruit Loops this morning. Yeah, no pun. No pun intended. Would you feel better if I said cornflakes? No, that's not any better, is it? Cornflakes. Anyway. Moving along. So, there I am, Berean Baptist Church pastoral staff, ready to pray with a woman and her wife. You know what they're called? Sinners. And you know what's good for them? What was good for this Baptist boy who was a sinner? Repentance. I could have freaked out, flipped out, and talked all about how chaplains don't need to put up with that junk, and I could have stomped out of there and said, this is just ungodly and wicked. Who do you think you are? Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, you know how many times she'll be willing to hear the gospel from me in the future? Zero. We love sinners. Those who know they are. And those who are so close to knowing they're sinners that they would even call themselves sick. Otherwise, we see scriptures like these to support the mingling with the unsaved. And I'm all for mingling with unsaved, but for let's notice a few other things about this. They knew they were sinners, they knew they needed repentance, and Jesus came calling for them to come to repentance. So I want you to think with me for a minute, and oh my, when I walked away from praying with that lady, I thought about the grace of the Lord that kept me from being hateful to her. I know Bill Sturm. That was the grace of God. Amen. I know what I feel. I know what I feel. I know that in subconsciously in my mind, I have a grading system of sin. And there are some sinners that are worse than others, especially. Don't you think that way sometimes? And I found out that she, and let's just call it what they want to call it, her spouse. I just thought about how they make good sinners. Because it's out there in public. You don't have to convince them they're sinners. They know they're sick. That's why she doesn't have a pastor. The ones I fear for are the ones in 500 churches all across Fayetteville. Are you saved? Absolutely, I'm saved. You ever been lost? I have no idea. What are you talking about? Have you ever been a sinner? Oh, I've been a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. Are you a sinner? Well, you know. And so we look at verse 13, and Jesus is dealing with Pharisees a double rebuke by treating them first as learners and then secondly as beginners, as if they've never read the verse in Hosea. It's interesting how Jesus shows us that we need not to have identical situations with the narrative to have an accurate reflection of God's character. Please hear me well. I'm not trying to defend sloppy Bible teaching or preaching, but apparently Jesus knew. I don't know that we could call Jesus sarcastic, but I'm leaning that way. Because you'll notice he didn't take the time to explain the context of Hosea 6 to them. He knew that citing one scripture out of one chapter of the Old Testament would teach them that God hasn't changed. He would still prefer mercy to sacrifice. He's not saying don't sacrifice. He's saying if you're going to give me just one, give me mercy. So it's not a different God somewhere that changes between Malachi and Matthew. It's one God. Jesus could have given us some sort of statement about his heavenly Father. No, that would have been easy. He's done that many times in Matthew, but he wanted the Pharisees and scribes to know, I represent the God of the Old Testament, and he hasn't changed. He would still rather have mercy. There are whole groups of people out there that call themselves Bible believers that would say that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is not the Heavenly Father of the New Testament. There are whole groups of so-called Bible believers that teach that. And what Jesus is saying is, nope, God's character hasn't changed in 700 years at the point of this writing. God still wants us to give people second chances. Mercy. Giving favors of forgiveness. But please remember that it only occurs through that door of repentance.
That's right.
No mercy for the unrepentant. No doctors for the well. Boy, it seems as though this is the first time since Jesus has quoted scripture since he combated the devil in Matthew 4. Think about it. How big of a deal is this? We find Jesus quoting scripture twice so far in Matthew, once against Satan, the other against the scribes. Think that through. How very similar. They must be of the same spirit. The devil loves to destroy lives, and the Pharisees would rather the sinners stay sinners and the sick stay sick. If they only knew, if they only knew that there's no doctor for them. And there's no Savior for them. How unfortunate. And here, we have a man that has been saved for a few hours, finding a way to get his friends around his new master. And I suppose one of the biggest marvels of this is you have a man from the tribe of Levi following a man from Galilee from the tribe of Judah. How empty Matthew must have felt about what was going on back there at Jerusalem. Nothing seems to be going on of value up at Jerusalem. Life seems so empty. And so he leaves all to follow him. And so I close our time together with a couple of thoughts. One from John the Bald. Who am I talking about? John Calvin. Calvin means the bald. Yeah, John Calvin. He says, hypocrites are too stupid to feel the miseries of men and too naive or ignorant to think of a remedy for them. Hypocrites are too stupid to feel the miseries of men and too ignorant to think of a remedy for them. And then one perhaps more recent concerning our friend Matthew. You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but they're the ones who've been mastered by one great thing. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on for centuries and into eternity, you don't have to have a high IQ or EQ. You don't have to have the good looks or riches. You don't have to come from a fine family or a fine school. You have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things. You have to know one great, majestic, unchanging, simple, glorious person and be set on fire by him.